Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord."
Well, thank you very much, Tricia, for reading for us. And please do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at that together. In 1950, Ralph Bunche won the Nobel Peace Prize. He was the first African-American to win it, and he won it in particular for his diplomacy in the Middle East. And there is a small park just by the UN Assembly Building, which is named after him. And in that park, there is a curved wall made of granite, and inscribed in that wall is the following inscription: "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It's known as the Isaiah Wall, and it's named after these famous verses from Isaiah. And so we're going to think about those words together over the next few minutes. Last week, as some of you may know, was the 80th anniversary of the start of television at the BBC. And one thing that you might not know, though, is that the motto on the BBC's coat of arms is a paraphrase of these words. And so on Armistice Day, we remember. We remember the fallen, remember their families, we remember history. We wear the poppies of Flanders Fields. And we think that's important, don't we, as the dispute between the FA and the Scottish FA and FIFA shows. For some of us, maybe this is much closer to home. Perhaps we've lost relatives and we remember that. For others, it feels perhaps much more distant history to us. But war, though, is not history, is it? For now, in our little part of this world, in the UK, we are at peace, it seems. But wars, they rage, and we're affected by that. We feel its effects. The 20th century, perhaps the bloodiest on record. And the 21st century, not much better. Vietnam, Korea, the Falklands, Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria. The list goes on. Add to that the threat of war, the Cold War, and some of the newspaper reports that we might be about to enter into a new Cold War. I remember working in Brussels a few years ago when we were trying to help the Eastern European countries accede to the European Union a decade after the Cold War. And so world leaders and diplomats across the world long for peace, and so do we. We all long for it. We all want it. Where do we find it? How do we get it? Well, before we answer that question, we need to answer, I think, a prior question, which is, what is peace? Now, maybe we think, that sounds obvious, but I wonder whether it is. We might just be surprised. First of all, then, the meaning of peace, the meaning of peace. The word used for peace in the whole book of Isaiah, it's not here in this particular passage, but it's there throughout the book, is the word shalom in Hebrew, which is one of the few Hebrew words that has kind of common currency as a greeting today, doesn't it? And it means totality and wholeness or completion and fulfillment. Well, maybe that it feels as if that doesn't quite help us yet. What does it actually mean in practice? Well, take a look at our verse for today again. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you lost the place, we're on page 687. And let me read it. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. This most famous verse on peace at least must mean an end to war, surely. And in history, there are a very specific set of wars that were in mind here. You see, God's people, they were at war, or under the threat of attack, war. The Syrians first, then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, the superpowers of the day. And you only need to go to the British Museum to see what they did, and see and feel how horrific it was. As horrific as anything that Hitler or Pol Pot had ever done. And so this passage then, this verse, is a very powerful picture, I think, for us. Outside the UN Assembly building, there is a large bronze statue of a man with a hammer raised above his head, beating a sword into a plowshare. I think there's some irony in that this was donated in 1959 during the Cold War by the Soviet Union. But it is a powerful picture, isn't it? Spears into pruning hooks. Now, I had to look up a pruning hook to know what that is. But it is a pole with a large curved blade at the end, and you use it to cut plants, to prune them, small trees. It is a clear picture. The tools of war become farming tools. The tanks become combine harvesters. The combat boots become Wellington boots. Boots on the ground become a very different kind of boots on the ground. Nations, they won't just not go to war with one another. They won't even train or learn war, we're told in that verse. No Sandhurst, no West Point. The Department of War Studies at King's College has 2,000 students on their course. And it says on their website that their aim is to enhance employability. Well, in verse 4, there are no jobs because there is no army, no navy, and no RAF. But actually, the peace that I think this passage is getting at is even bigger than that. We get hints of it there in verse 2, this picture of the nations flooding to a mountain. And on this mountain is a building. It's described as a house, the house of the Lord, a temple. It is Mount Zion. It is Jerusalem. Symbolically, the place where God dwelt amongst his people. Well, what is this? Well, it is not just an end to war in this world. It is the start, a picture of a new world. It's pictured here as a city. And war just, it doesn't just stop. The mess that it leaves behind, that is stopped. That is gone as well. And in its place, we get something wonderful, complete, perfect. In Isaiah, the book works, I think, like a series of pictures, like in a picture gallery. And we get a picture of history side by side with a picture of the future. And we're meant to compare the two together and contrast them. And as we look at that, we see, verse 2, that something is going to happen in the last days, or the latter days. And in the rest of the book, it develops and this picture fills out. And we see what it's really talking about. A new world. A new creation. A new Eden. Turn with me to chapter 65. Keep a finger in chapter 2. And turn with me to page 752. Page 752. And then look down with me, page 752, and that little number, sentence 17. Let me read it for us. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as in the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We get a picture here, and it is a wonderful, glorious picture. We get pictures of a world with houses to live in, fruit and vineyards, peace like a river streaming, overflowing, abundant. And now we see why we need those pruning hooks, those plowshares. We get to enjoy the fruits of our labour here in the passage, unlike so often in the workplace. We reach our 100th birthday, and you don't get a letter from the Queen, surprisingly, because 100 is nothing special. I think the point in the passage is that it's not so much that we are going to die, because elsewhere in Isaiah it says there will be no death. It says here that there's no weeping or crying in verse 19. But it is not considered anything special to be 100, enjoying the fruits of our labours in this perfect world. And animal farming is as easy as arable farming. The wolves and lambs and lions and ox, they all are lying down together. Now, you don't need to watch the latest episode of Planet Earth to know that this is not how it normally happens. Normally, animals at each other's throats, and humans too, at each other's throats. They're pictures, of course, pictures to get us thinking, pictures so that we see and feel it. Now, in case some of you country types maybe are loving this, but some of the more urban types are not, it's also pictured here as a city, isn't it? Pictures, though, to stimulate and cause us to think and feel it and imagine it, see it with our mind's eye, almost touch it. Pictures that express an underlying reality, a new world to live in and inhabit and explore and enjoy. Think back to your best moments. Your best moments in life. I wonder when that would be. I wonder if you had to write them down. Your top 5 moments ever in your life to date. What would they be? Well, I guess for some people that is pretty hard to imagine. I imagine for the refugees fleeing Syria, that is pretty hard to imagine. But even they perhaps have memories of a better time. Well, imagine with me. Imagine the sights, the sounds, the smells of your favourite place. Imagine that. The tastes, the flavours of your favourite meal. The laughter, the joys of the closest relationship, friendship. And multiply that by eternity. And then you're starting to get somewhere in seeing and feeling what this is like. This world that is complete and whole. It reads like a new chapter, doesn't it? A new era. Well, that's exactly what it is. Take all the history books, all those history books about war, of which there are many in the bookshops, and all those war films, those box sets like Band of Brothers. Well, all of that is gone. The books are gone. Everything is gone. All of that. Instead, a new chapter. And there are not enough books and novels and blog posts and box sets and photos to capture how wonderful it will be. Not enough imagination even to conceive of it. So far it is from our experience at present. All of God's genius, his creative genius, invested in a new world where every day is as good or better than the next. That is the peace that God has in mind. That is real peace. Not just an end to war, but peace beyond our wildest dreams in a new world. In a future world where war is an impossibility. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want that? Well, that, of course, raises a question. Now that we know what the meaning of peace is, what is the means of peace? So secondly, then, the means of peace. Take a look again at verse 4 of our passage. Flip back if you've lost the place from page 687, and let me read it one more time. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Ralph Bunche, who I referred to at the beginning, was a great man, and he said this: the United Nations is our one great hope for a peaceful and free world. Well, it hasn't turned out like that, has it? But there is a greater hope: God. He is the source of peace. Did you notice? It is he who will judge between the nations. He will settle the disputes. He is the source of peace. He will judge. It means that he will make an authoritative declaration. It means he'll set things right. He'll settle disputes. He'll arbitrate. He'll decide. And he will do something. And of course that makes sense, doesn't it? Because no one has ever been able to achieve peace, perfect peace, let alone this perfect world. It's beyond our human ability. We need something better, greater. And actually, when we start to think of it, we are part of the problem. Humanity is the problem rather than the solution. We see that in the whole of Isaiah and in the preceding chapter, which we haven't had read out. In chapter 1, we see it already. That is the history of God's people. Humans are at war rather than at peace with God. And so, therefore, they are not at peace with one another. A breakdown in human relationships follows a breakdown in relationships with God. So, in a sense, war is a bigger, more complicated version of that relationship breakdown on an international scale. And so there's a need, therefore, to recognize the solution is God and not us. So rather than merely seek to reduce weapons stockpiles through negotiation, through diplomacy, diplomacy has its place. But that's not enough. As Barry Webb puts it, peace is a cruel delusion without recognizing God. We need an armistice, all right, but an armistice first between us and God. But actually, we don't yet have the full picture, because there is one part of the solution that seems at first glance to be pretty strange there in verse 3. The nations are flocking to a mountain, to Jerusalem, to a temple, and words go out from it. People, it seems, want to be taught. Not taught about war, but taught about something else. Well, what is going on here? What is the answer? Is it mean we've got to go to a classroom? Or is Tony Blair right after all? Is it education, education, education? Well, others will say so. But I think, actually, others will also say, well, no, we don't need words. We need actions. Well, we need actions, they would say, to get rid of to stop the bloodshed. Well, it is a message. It is a message of hope, of words. And it is a message of a new world. The rest of Isaiah tells us how that is possible. It is through God's peacemaking work. And God's peacemaking work is one person, the death of the Son, the one who's called the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. That is how a restored relationship, that's how armistice with God is possible. And so then, as we hear that, this message is a magnet, as we see the peoples flocking in, as they have done throughout the ages. flocking to this message of hope, and an end to war and peace. You can see why these words stand outside the UN building. Today we remember. We remember those who died. We remember the fallen. We remember their families. Just to my left here, there is a case and a plaque. It has on it the roll of honour of the post office rifles. 1,583 names. Local people. The fallen of France and Flanders fields. But in the latter days, in the last days, in the future, in this new world, God promises something else to remember, a new set of memories, the peace we all want. Thanks for listening. Let me pray as we close. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you of this picture of the future. We long for it and we look to you to bring it about. Please help us to trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.